If you would, turn with me this morning in your Bibles. It'll be up on the wall in a moment. To Matthew chapter 1. We decided to go away from our walking through the Gospel of Mark. Look at Matthew chapter 1. Then lo and behold, Mike Yates preaches on it last night. No. Next week, Lord willing, we'll be back in Mark's Gospel at the 14th chapter. We'll be again looking at the trial of the Lord Jesus Christ. We're going to look this morning at the naming of Jesus in this account. And we're going to do so concentrating on Joseph's perspective. Looking at what we can learn from Joseph's perspective of this, and looking really at what I call the evidence of grace-given faith. The evidence of grace-given faith. Everybody has faith. And everybody lives by faith. And a lot of people have religious faith. But religious faith won't save you. It is only grace-given faith that redeems. So as we work through this morning, hopefully we will come to see again through the eyes and the experience of Joseph, see some evidences of grace-given faith. So let's begin reading at verse 18 in Matthew chapter 1. Let's hear the Word of God. Now the birth of Jesus Christ was as follows. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with child by the Holy Spirit. And Joseph, her husband, being a righteous man and not wanting to disgrace her, planned to send her away secretly. But when he had considered this, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary as your wife, for the child who has been conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. Now all this took place to fulfill what was spoken by the Lord through the prophet. Behold, the virgin shall be with child and shall bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which translated means God with us. And Joseph awoke from his dream and did as the angel of the Lord commanded him and took Mary as his wife, but kept her a virgin until she gave birth to a son. And he called his name Jesus. Let's pray. Father, once again we beseech your help this morning, as we come to your word, that you would grant again the presence of your Spirit to open our hearts, to open our minds, to open our eyes, and allow us to see something of the glory of Christ and be drawn to that glory and to be changed by that glory. And we will thank you and we will praise you both now and forevermore, as we pray in the name of Jesus. Amen. 250 times a minute, somewhere in the world, a baby is born. And it really makes no difference whether the parents are rich, whether the parents are poor, whether they're wise, whether they're simple, whether they're from the east, whether they're from the west, whether they're from the north, whether they're from the south. A decision has to be made, if it has not already been made. What are we going to call him or her? I really didn't realize this, but it says in the Western world, it is illegal not to make that decision, not to name a child. There must be a name on the birth certificate. I've related to some of you, when I went to get a birth certificate the first time we went to Manassas, you have to have your original hospital birth certificate. So I got mine from a hospital in Charleston, in which I was born. There was no first name on it. All it said was Baby Argerbright. And somebody says, and it's so fit. But we had to send all kinds of certificates, all kinds of information, a marriage license, driver's license, down to prove that I have been going by Michael Ray Argerbright for my whole life. And we finally got the passport. But for the rest, in making this decision of what to call a child, for the rest of their lives, this child is going to react, is going to respond to perhaps one or two names. Went to seminary in Mississippi. In the South, a lot of people use both first and middle name. We had a friend, Lou April Frost. Her husband was a seminary student, friend of ours. And her name, she went by Lou April. And boy, the Lord have mercy on you if you would ever call her just Lou. Because she would let you know right away that her name is Lou April. Most of us, if we use two names, if it was Michael Ray, you know that you're probably in trouble. You know that this is something you have done. But what are some of the questions that people usually ask? What are some of the questions asked about naming a baby? Parents will say, well, is there a name that both of us like? Does anyone else have this name? Seems like, particularly today, everybody wants a name that nobody else has ever had before. And Mike and Joe and Bob and Bill, just, you know, Sally, Susie. Do we have to use a family name? The boxer George Foreman thought that you had to. Four sons, all named George. Is there somebody that would encourage us, or that encourages us in looking at their lives, that we would like to take their name? Is there somebody, because of their life, we don't want their name? Will this name suit the child when he or she grows up? Well, when we look at the naming of Jesus, it was really pretty simple, wasn't it? God told them. Told Mary. And he told Joseph exactly what the name of this child was going to be. First thing I'd like for us to look at this morning in this whole process of naming the child, and particularly we will look at Joseph's part in it. But we're going to be looking for evidences of grace-given faith. So first of all, we look at verse 18. Let's think about Joseph's crisis and his character. Joseph's crisis, first of all. Now, the birth of Jesus Christ was as follows. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with child by the Holy Spirit. Joseph doesn't know that at first. And the way Matthew records it and the way Matthew gives it to us, it's almost as if Joseph finds out second-handed. It's almost like he finds out from a third party. We don't have Mary coming up to him and speaking. But maybe nobody had to tell Joseph. We read in Luke chapter 1 at verse 56 that Mary had gone and spent 3 months with Elizabeth. And remember, Elizabeth is pregnant for John the Baptist. Mary comes into the presence of Elizabeth and John the Baptist responds to the presence of the Messiah in Mary's womb. Maybe she came back and Joseph took one look at her and goes, oh no. The one thing that Joseph knows for sure is that that child is not his. And what shock? I mean, you really have to have some sense of the shock and the hurt and the pain and the sense of betrayal. Now, he must have been experiencing, as his mind was just going through the logical conclusion of what has happened. The one that he has loved, the one that he is betrothed to, has been unfaithful in their marriage. Betrothal among the Jews, we just can't think in terms of modern day engagements. It was so much more. It was so far more serious. It was far more binding. The bridegroom and the bride would pledge their troth to one another in a ceremony with witnesses. And you've probably been to a lot of weddings and you've heard this word, pledging troth to one another. And maybe you're thinking, what in the world is that? What is a troth? Well, troth is a word that means faithfulness. It's pledging faithfulness. It's a word for promise. It's a word that means giving one's word. It's a word that represents truth, honesty, pledged to one another. In the presence of witnesses, it was legally binding, even though the two are now espoused, they are betrothed. There's a period of time before they actually begin to live as husband and wife. A period of time before the marriage is actually consummated in the gift of God's sexual union. If you'll notice in verse 19, Joseph is called Mary's husband. And in verse 20, Mary is called Joseph's wife. Mike mentioned last night Under the Old Testament regulations in the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 22, verses 23 and 24, we don't have to turn there. But actually, if someone was betrothed, a lady was betrothed to someone, and she becomes or is unfaithful in that, it is punishable by death. Not practiced all that much, and by the time we come to this situation, it was not practiced at all. Men had put their regulations and had changed and had moved away from even that Mosaic standard. That's how seriously God takes the sexual relationship between a man and a woman and His ultimate design. And as I love to say, the greatest wedding gift that He gives a couple is the sexual relationship, the sexual union that represents, from a Christian perspective, Christ's love for the church, His sacrificial, self-giving love for the church, and from the wife's part, the church's submissive, loving obedience to Christ. That's what marriage is. That's what marriage is designed to be. So we have Joseph's crisis. What's he going to do? We look in verse 19, we see something of Joseph's character. His character towards God, we read in Joseph, her husband, being a righteous man. He was a righteous man. He really only had two options. He was going to have to do, or would do, one of two things. He could institute a lawsuit and publicly shame Mary, put her to a public trial. And Joseph would be saying, "I've been wronged. I'm angry and I'm hurt. How could you do this to me? And I want full vengeance." Or he could give her a bill of divorcement and send her away privately. Joseph loved Mary. He wanted to have Mary for a wife. Plan to spend the rest of their lives together. But he was a righteous man. He was a man who wanted more than anything else to live according to God's design, God's purpose. He wanted to fulfill God's will. So he knew that he could not take and have this woman to be his wife. So he's going to send her away. Joseph, in his character, was a righteous man who put the desire and the will and the purpose of God above every desire and goal and thing that he wanted in his life. He placed serving God above everything in his life, and he placed serving God above everyone in his life. His character towards God shines forth. As with a breaking heart, he's coming to the decision to send her away. But his character towards Mary and his love towards Mary says, "I won't do it publicly. I don't want to shame you." He was going to do it privately. And then God intervenes on Joseph's behalf. In the midst of the crisis, Joseph, just taking the steps that he knew was right to do, God now graciously intervenes in the form of a dream. Looking at verse 20. But when he had considered this, behold, an angel, a messenger of the Lord, appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary as your wife. Do not be afraid to keep Mary as your wife. Do not be afraid to live with Mary as your wife. For the child who has been conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. Michael did such an amazing job last night. Such a great job of just showing that whole process of the lineage. And when the Holy Spirit came upon Mary, his full humanity of this child conceived in the full divinity. The Holy Spirit, as Mike put it last night, not for the first time creating life out of nothing. Supplying and adding everything to that little cell. Holy Spirit, adding everything. Now we have a being, a child, fully, totally human and fully, totally divine. Don't be afraid to take her, for the child is conceived of the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. Mary hasn't been unfaithful to you. Joseph, Mary's been faithful to me. I've already talked to her through Gabriel. And she's amazed. How can this be? But she hasn't been unfaithful to you. Joseph is told what the baby's name is going to be, and he's told why it has to be that. His name will be Jesus, verse 21. For he will save his people from their sins. Just a note here, doesn't say he will try to save his people. Doesn't say he might save his people. Doesn't say he'll want to save his people. He will save his people from their sin. He will be a child of divine destiny. This child is being conceived, is going to be born for one reason, and that reason is to die. To die a death that he utterly does not deserve. To die a death as a substitute for his people. To experience a wrath and a judgment, and to experience the hell that his people deserve. He will take their place upon the cross of Calvary. We've learned it in the Gospel of Mark in chapter 10 and verse 45. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. His name will be Jesus. Now, most of us, at some point in our lives, probably learn why our parents named us what they named us. You had that conversation with your parents at some point. Usually, it seems to come around birthdays. You'll be at a birthday party, and usually it's the mom will go, 13 years ago at this time, I was at my general hospital having the time of my life. And there's the circumstances that get related to that birth. With John David, Barbie being taken to the hospital by our neighbor, the mailman. Came home one day and Barbara says, could you take me to the doctor? Well, from the doctor to the hospital. And John was born. Jay Thomas, having to leave the first half of a high school football game in Jackson, Mississippi. Come on, honey, just wait till halftime. Look, it's 7-0. I found out that my middle name, Ray, came from my dad's brother, whose name was Ray, who died of a brain tumor while Dad was away at the war, in World War II. We have a Michael Paul in our family. We have a Nathaniel Scott in our family. But we usually get somebody. Can you imagine, just for a moment, as Jesus is growing in wisdom and stature, and he's there in his father's shop working alongside of Joseph, and he begins to ask questions. Where did I come from? Question that parents just love to get from their children. How did I get here? Well, see, your mom and I were betrothed, and we hadn't come together, and you were conceived of God. You were conceived of the Holy Spirit. What? What happened the night I was born? Well, there were shepherds who came. The sky was filled with angels singing glory to God in the highest. 2 years later, wise men came and brought you all kinds of presents. 3 of them. Well, how did I get my name? Well, that was real simple. See, God told your mother, and God told me that your name was to be Jesus. God chose your name because you are the chosen one of God. God has a divine purpose for you. Maybe that's why when he goes to the temple at age 12, he's saying, I've got to be about my father's business. God has planned out your destiny, and you will grow in your understanding of exactly what that means. And we've seen it in the book of Acts. In the book of Mark, these last few weeks as we've been going through our Lord in his agony in Gethsemane, as in his humanity, he's wrestling with this exactly what is going to mean to save his people from their sin. As he sees what this cup is going to be. To be deserted. Have the Father turn his back in this relationship that has always been eternally his. And you can hear Joseph telling Jesus, God is in control. He has directed your steps. He's directed every part of your life. Probably took him back to Matthew chapter 1 and verse 22. Now all this took place. The angel coming to me, the angel going to your mom. Now all this took place to fulfill what was spoken by the Lord through the prophet. Behold, the virgin shall be with child and shall bear a son. And they shall call his name Emmanuel. Emmanuel, which means, or translated, God with us. Your life has been purposed and directed and planned out by God. Look in chapter 2 of verse 5. They said to him, in Bethlehem of Judea, for this is what has been written by the prophet, and you, Bethlehem, land of Judea, are by no means least among the leaders of Judea, for out of you shall come forth a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel. Look at verse 15. He remained there until the death of Herod. This was to fulfill what had been spoken by the Lord through the prophet, out of Egypt I call my son. 2:17. Then what had been spoken through Jeremiah the prophet was fulfilled. A voice was heard in Ramah, weeping in great mourning, Rachel weeping for her children, and she refused to be comforted because they were no more. Verse 23. And came and lived in the city called Nazareth. This was to fulfill what was spoken through the prophets. He shall be called a Nazarene. Five times. Right there. He just, your life, your purpose, your mission, your rescue mission has been ordained, has been purposed, has been planned, and is being brought to pass. So Jesus grew and became increasingly more conscious that his life was being controlled by God's timetable. This is why Jesus speaks all the time. John 7. So Jesus said to them, my time is not yet come, but your time is always opportune. 9 times in the Gospel of John, Jesus speaks about his hour. This is not my hour. My hour had not yet come. When he speaks of time, when he speaks of his hour, he's talking about the foreordained, the predestined death upon the cross of Calvary and upon the predestined resurrection from that. The essence of Peter's sermon in Acts chapter 2, when Peter says, this man delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men to put him to death. But God. But God. See, we don't understand the Bible. We don't understand God's redemptive purpose if we don't read the Bible with the but God in view. That God is in control. God has planned and purposed. And it's demonstrated in the life of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's demonstrated in our lives also. We're not writing our lives on a blank slate. We're living for the glory and for the eternal purpose and plan. So we've looked at Joseph's crisis. We've looked at his character. We've looked at God's intervention. Now look at verse 24 and 25. And remember, we got started about 15 minutes late this morning. In verses 24 and 25, to see what we can see about his grace given faith. God intervened into his life. God revealed to him. And how did Joseph respond? I won't take the time to go back and look at Mary's encounter with the angel. Luke chapter 1. The angel comes to Mary and says that she's going to have a baby, And she says, how can this be? I have not known a man in this way. How can it be? Then finally in 1 verse 38, we see Mary's faith, her grace-given faith, when Mary says, behold, the bond slave of the Lord, may it be done to me according to your word. You want to know what grace-given faith says? What grace-given faith does? May it be done to me according to your word. And the angel departed from her. Verse 24, and Joseph awoke from his sleep and did as the angel of the Lord commanded him, and took Mary as his wife. He did what God had commanded him through this man, what the word of God commanded, Joseph did. Grace-giving faith is obedient faith. He kept her a virgin until she gave birth to a son. And he called his name Jesus. The angel said to Joseph, she will bear a son, and you, verse 21, she will bear a son, and you, singular you, and you, Joseph, will call his name Jesus. Not you all, you. It was the job of the father to name the children. You see, it was Zechariah. The father did name Jesus, didn't he? What we see Joseph doing here, and again, Mike mentioned this last night. What we see Joseph here, we see Joseph adopting Jesus into his family by naming him. Joseph is saying, I will be a father to you. From a human perspective, I will be a father to you. Knowing that, in whatever way Joseph knew it, that there is something amazing and miraculous going on here, that your real father has named you. Joseph is adopting Jesus into his family. And he called his name Jesus because Joseph believed everything that God had said to him. And Joseph obeyed. Grace-given faith. I like to think of it that Joseph adopted Jesus into his family. And one day, Jesus adopted Joseph into his family. His eternal family. The bride of Christ. The family of God. The church. In the midst of all that was happening. In the midst of this crisis. In the midst of this heartache. In the midst of this hurt and pain and sorrow. Joseph trusted the word of God. That is grace-given faith. In fact, Joseph, just if you want three little things, memory points maybe, the evidence of grace-given faith, trusting the word of God. Trusting it. Not just memorizing it, not just knowing about it, not just knowing, trusting it. Resting upon it. Secondly, resting in God. Excuse me. Joseph rested in God's sovereign providence. The world wasn't out of control. God was sovereignly bringing to pass everything for His glory and for His purpose. Trusting God's word, resting in God's sovereign promise. Providence. You hear people say, yeah, I believe in the providence of God, but oh, what's going to happen tomorrow? Oh, yeah, I believe in God's word, and I trust God's word, and I'm resting in God's providence. Oh, boy, I hope I don't get sick tomorrow. I wonder what's going to happen. And then thirdly, Joseph trusted God's word. He rested in God's providence. And Joseph committed himself to Jesus as the Savior. When he obeyed, when he believed what the angel was saying, the message of God's word, when he named him Jesus because God had told him why, he has to name him Jesus because he will save his people from their sin. He came to trust Jesus as the Savior. Not knowing, he was like the Old Testament prophet. He didn't know exactly what that was going to look like. He didn't know exactly how this was going to work out. He didn't have a concept of the substitutionary atonement upon the cross. But he believed God. And he believed his word at that point. Well, we celebrate the birth of Christ. I hope you've had a wonderful Christmas. But you haven't celebrated it properly if we've separated it from the cross. If we ever separate His birth from His death, we haven't celebrated it properly. For even again, for even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give His life a ransom for many. A grace-given faith is going to be a serving faith. Probably everyone in this room at some time have named the name of Jesus. Maybe you've come to the place in your spiritual walk where you just don't talk about God all the time anymore, that you've brought it down to Jesus, and you'll talk about Jesus, who is the very image, exact representation of God. All of God is, again, Mike reminded us last night, all of redemptive history was pointing to this one individual who fulfills all the old covenant promises and purposes in Him. Maybe we're talking about, maybe you're not shy about talking about Jesus. But do you call Him your Savior this morning? Do you know Him as your Savior this morning? Have you said, Lord Jesus, I trust You as my Savior. I live for You as my Savior. You've taken my sin and You've taken my guilt. You've taken my shame upon Your shoulders. You bore them on the cross for me. And You've given me Your grace and You've given me Your pardon. You've given me Your peace and You've given me Your love. Because You're my Savior. Can you call Him by that name this morning? Can you say that name, Savior, is the most precious, sweetest name I know? There's no other name. Not my spouse, not my mom, not my dad, not my children, not my grandchildren. There's no other name that brings more pleasure to me, more joy to me, in the name of Jesus, my Savior. Would you stand with me, please? Thank you, Lord Jesus, for saving your people from their sin. Thank you for leaving the glory of heaven, coming to this earth, living a perfect life, dying the death of a sinner under the full wrath and judgment of a holy justice in my place. Father, our prayers this morning, if there be anyone who cannot name Jesus as Savior, your Spirit would do that amazing, glorious work of bringing life, for now there's death. And Father, we would ask that for every believer here, that our greatest desire and our growing desire would be to honor and to serve and to make known the name of Jesus Christ, the only Savior, the only name under heaven by which men must be saved. For your glory and your praise, we ask this in His name. Amen.